When I realized that I'd be preaching on the story of David and Goliath this morning, I thought to myself, oh great, it's such a well-known story. But then as I've been doing my preparation this week, I've been thinking to myself, oh no, it's such a well-known story. Because there might be some of us here this morning who don't know this story that well, but I suspect there will be others of us here this morning who know it very well indeed. Maybe if we grew up going to church, we heard it in our Sunday school or like the holiday Bible club. Maybe if we went to a Christian school, we might have heard it in an assembly, or if we had Christian parents, parents might have told it to us as we went to bed at night. In fact, even if we didn't have much religious influence on our upbringing, we might have seen it on TV. Lucozade did an advert based on David and Goliath a couple of years ago. Or perhaps we might have come across it in our Bible readings. Or, well, we might have just heard about it in another way. But when a story is so familiar to us, it can come with a bit of a health warning. And that health warning is this, that just because a story's familiar, it doesn't necessarily mean we felt its real meaning. Just because a story's familiar to us, it doesn't necessarily mean that we've heard what God says to us through it. Just because a story is familiar, doesn't necessarily mean we've allowed it to change our lives. And so that's been my prayer as I've been preparing this passage to speak to you this morning. It's that as we come to this story of David and Goliath, we would see its real meaning. We would really hear God speaking to us through it, that we might even allow it to change our lives. So because it's so familiar, I thought what we would do this morning is we would do something with the story of David and Goliath, which you may not have done before. I don't know if you've ever been on Google Maps and you've looked on Google Maps at somewhere that's very familiar to you. You know, you can zoom in, can't you? You can put the satellite version on and you can zoom in on a place that's very familiar to you, maybe even your street, and you can zoom in right into the detail and you can see fascinating things there that you might not have seen before. Maybe you look into your neighbor's garden. I don't know if anybody's ever done that. But then you can also zoom out a bit, can't you? Maybe if you're looking at an area like Easton, you can zoom out from your road, perhaps, and then you can see kind of Whitehall to the south. You've got Eastville a little bit further east. You've got St. Werburgh, St. Paul's, Stokes Croft. And that gives you another take, doesn't it? And then if you zoom out a little bit further, well, then you start seeing the whole of Bristol, and you start seeing Yate, and you start seeing Weston-super-Mare, and a little bit further, and you've got Cardiff, and you've got Birmingham, and you're seeing where Bristol is in relation to London. Well, as we look at the story of David and Goliath this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take three brief walks through the story of David and Goliath, and we're going to start in all the detail. We're going to notice a few detailed bits, and then we're going to back up and see how the story relates to some of the other things we've been seeing in 1 Samuel so far this year. And then finally, we're going to back up one more time. And we're going to see how this story of David and Goliath actually taps into some of the deepest things that run through the whole Bible. Some of the deepest things that God is even doing in our lives. So that's where we're headed in 1 Samuel this morning. So let's have a look into some of the detail. And we've already said, haven't we, that the story of David and Goliath is a well-known story. But here's a question to think about. Why do you think it's so well-known? I mean, what is it about this story that makes it so famous? I don't know how you would answer that question. As I've been thinking about that this week, I think one of the reasons that makes it so well known is because at the beginning of the story, the situation just looks so hopeless, doesn't it? Israel are in the promised land, the land that God has given to them. And then we read in verse 1 that there are these Philistines, this enemy of God's people, gathered with their forces for war at Socor in Judah. Socor in Judah is right in the center of the promised land. The enemies of Israel have encroached right into the heart of the land that God has given Israel. And so Saul and his Israelite army goes out to meet the Philistine army, one on either side of this valley of Elah. And if you had been in that army that day, well, it wouldn't have taken you long to realize that this wasn't a fair fight. Because we heard in that reading, as the Philistine army lined up on the other side to the Israelite soldiers, out walked this champion fighter. His name was Goliath. He was 3 meters tall. His armor was so heavy, it was heavier than me. The head on the end of his spear weighed as much as a bowling ball. And what's worse, Goliath was up for a fight. We see that, don't we, verse 8, that Goliath would come out and each morning and each evening could shout out, "Come on, send a soldier forward to fight. Am I not a Philistine and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and let him come down to me." I don't know how you would have felt if you were an Israelite soldier there that day, but if you're anything like me, you might have felt a little bit like Saul and his army, because verse 11, on hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. The Israelites felt small. They felt afraid. They felt alone. As they looked across the valley and saw this champion fighter they faced, felt totally ill-equipped for the challenge that they faced. On their own, Israel feared Goliath. And I think it's at this point that we begin to see what this story might kind of mean for us. Because I don't know about you, but there are times in all of our lives, aren't there, where we feel small, where we feel alone. I don't know if anybody's had that feeling of a situation and you see it coming up and you just feel totally ill-equipped to face it. I was meeting with a couple of teenage boys in our church earlier this week, and they're due to be doing GCSEs this year, and talking a little bit about that. And after I got off my video call with them, I was just thinking about all of the coursework and exams and assessments they're going to have to do between now and June. 26, that's the average number of exams a GCSE student has to do. And for most 15 and 16 year olds in this country at the moment, that's a pretty daunting thought. If we're a bit older, perhaps we've got married and we've got young kids at home. I was recently chatting with a family and they were just talking to me about how totally drained they feel as they raise their young children. The arguments over getting changed, the messy meal times, the challenge of getting the kids settled down to bed. All for it to start again at the crack of dawn next morning. If you're a parent here this morning, or whatever age your children, and you think about the next few weeks, the next few months, maybe the next few years, well, you may just be asking yourself, how on earth are we going to get through this? And then there's COVID, isn't it? Like, I'm sorry to keep bringing it up, but quite a few people in our church family are quite concerned about COVID at the moment. In fact, I know someone who, over the last couple of weeks, had kind of stopped mixing with people, really stopped coming to church, just tuning in online. And then this week they get it. In the face of such a contagious virus, like, literally, what can you do? Israel were on their own, and they feared Goliath. And when we feel on our own, well, we can fear pretty much anything, can't we? But the important thing is to remember that this story isn't over at this point. Because this isn't the story of Goliath. It's the story of David and Goliath. And it's just this point when Israel are feeling alone, feeling isolated, feeling totally ill-equipped for what's facing them. It's at this moment that David comes onto the scene. We learn about David, don't we, in verse 12. We learn that David had some older brothers, and three of these older brothers are fighting on the battlefield with Saul in the Israelite army. And Jesse, David's father, sends David with, as it were, the supermarket delivery. In those days, soldiers had to provide their own food. And so David brings the brothers' contribution along. And as he arrives on the battlefield, well, he arrives just in time to hear Goliath's twice daily challenge. But interestingly, David's response is not that of the rest of the Israelites, is it? You see that in verse 26. See, where the Israelites were fearing and panicking, worrying about Goliath, well, David starts asking what's going to be done for the person who kills this champion. David asks one person and another, and soon word gets around. People are getting pretty excited. They bring David before Saul. Saul tries to persuade David not to go into battle against this champion soldier. But David's just insisting. He's keeping on going. He won't let the issue drop. And eventually Saul says, all right, tries giving him his armor. David won't have it. And so we read how David went down to the middle of the valley. He picked up 5 small stones, put them in his pouch. And verse 48, as the Philistine Goliath moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. It's a remarkable event, isn't it? Somebody so big, so intimidating, falling to the ground, just like that. You know, imagine if you'd been there earlier that day and somebody in the Israelite army had gotten out a stone like this, and said, yeah, a stone like this is going to kill that champion fighter. You just wouldn't have believed it, would you? In fact, I reckon for David as well, as David had woken up that morning, if you'd have told David, maybe as he was getting the cheese and the other food together to take off to the battlefield, if you'd told David, David, you're going to single-handedly defeat the Philistine army, I suspect he would have been pretty surprised too. And although this isn't the main point, I don't think it's the big takeaway from us in this passage this morning, I do think there's something instructive for us to learn here. And that's this. You never know how the Lord is going to use you on any given day. You never know how the Lord might work through you on any given day. When you're revising in the library at school for exams, right, and you're just enthusiastic, trying to help others, working hard, you just don't know the impact that that's going to have on the people around you. If you're a young parent and a child comes kind of flying into the bedroom at the crack of dawn and looks you in the eye, your response of generosity and patience and grace, you just don't know the impact that that might have. When COVID's still going around and you're uncertain about whether to head out to somewhere like church, you just don't know the impact that just turning up and being there, saying the amen to the prayers, singing in the songs, just being a physical presence, you just don't know the encouragement that that could be to someone else. It's not our main takeaway, but we just never quite know how the Lord might work through us on any given day. On their own, Israel feared Goliath, but with David, the Israelites experienced God's victory. Now, that little point I've just made isn't the main point of our passage this morning. It's not the big takeaway. So what is? Well, I think this is where it's helpful just to back up a little bit, to go from looking at our neighbor's garden, as it were, to zooming out to the neighborhood, to see it around. Because I think as we now look at this story of 1 Samuel, David and Goliath, in relation to some of the other things we see in 1 Samuel, well, I think that bigger point just starts to come into focus. Because this isn't the first time, is it, that we've met Saul and the Israelites. In fact, it's not even the first time we've met David. Do you remember the first time we met David in 1 Samuel? Anybody remember when it was? It was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? 2 weeks ago, just turn back one page in your Bibles. You'll remember how Samuel, the prophet in Israel at the time, the kind of priest figure, had been sent by God to anoint a new king. He had rejected Saul and his kingdom because Saul had rejected him. And Samuel was sent by God to the household of this man, Jesse. And then as Samuel arrived at Jesse's house and saw Eliab, Jesse's eldest son, Samuel thought to himself, yeah, that's it. But then we read those words in verse 7 of chapter 16. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider, that's Eliab's, appearance or his height. For I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts. We were thinking a couple of weeks ago about how countercultural that message is, how challenging that message is. Well, Samuel took notice because if it wasn't going to be Eliab, then the next eldest son, Abinadab, came. And Samuel said, no, the Lord has not chosen this one either. And so Shammah, the next eldest, was brought before Samuel. And Samuel said, nor has the Lord chosen this one. And again and again and again, all the way through Jesse's, all of his sons that were in the household at that time. Now Samuel's a bit worried by this point. He's thinking, well, the Lord did send me to this household. Jesse, have you got any more sons? Oh yeah, there's the youngest, David. He's out tending the sheep. Right, Samuel says, go and get him. I'm not sitting down until David's here. And then we read verse 13, don't we? That so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David once he was back in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. What's the point of going through all of this background? Well, this is the point. This passage that I've just looked at here isn't the last time we learn about David's three eldest brothers, is it? No, because we get them in this passage of David and Goliath that we're looking at this morning. As David is starting to ask these questions of what will be done for the person that kills this champion Goliath. Well, before David gets hauled before Saul, his brother Eliab finds out. Do you see it in verse 28? When Eliab, David's eldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, well, Eliab burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And whom did you have leave those sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. You see, as David arrives on the battlefield and he hears Goliath making this challenge, and David's heart starts filling with confidence, with courage, with faith, while Eliab's heart starts filling with anger. If Eliab's anything to go by, it's not a great look for the older brothers, is it? And when David comes before Saul, well, what's Saul concerned about? Verse 33, Saul replies to David, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, and he has been a warrior from his youth. Do you see how there is a massive difference between David on the one hand, and then David's brothers and Saul on the other? What's that big difference? Well, it's not David's age, ultimately, is it? David isn't even old enough to be in the army. 20 was how old you had to be in the army. It's not to do with their military experience. It's not to do with their height. The difference is David's heart. Do you see that? David is God's anointed king. Saul, well, God had rejected him. David is filled with the Holy Spirit. He has the power of the Holy Spirit beating, as it were, in David's heart. Saul, God's spirit has departed him. This is a pretty sobering reminder, isn't it? I don't know if you remembered right back last year when we were looking at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10. Do you remember why the Israelites particularly wanted Saul as their king? It was so that he would be a king like all of the other nations. In particular, that it was because Saul would be tall. Why do they want Saul to be a tall king? Well, precisely because of moments like this. When you're in a battle and you're facing a massive champion fighter, you want the commander of your army to be the tallest on the battlefield. This was the reason that Saul got picked. Yet, it was for nothing. On their own, Israel feared God's enemy. But with God's anointed king, they experienced God's victory. It's a really challenging lesson for us, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, but often in my life, I'm so easy to look towards like physical things to bring security. I don't know if you've ever kind of seen your heart slip into that. You look to physical things to give yourself identity. So maybe if you're in the library revising for exams and you're tempted to kind of crack cheap jokes and make kind of horrible one-liners, what is it that's going on there? Well, it might be that you see that kind of really what's going to secure your identity, your value in life, it's just making people like you at all costs. Maybe if you're a parent. As parents, it's so easy, isn't it, to want our children to be kind of successful and to be intelligent, to be strong. In the playground, we want our kids to stand their ground. We never want them to get embarrassed by anybody else. As if intelligence and kind of rights is fundamentally the most important thing about them. And why is it that we talk so much about our health? It takes up so much of our thoughts. It takes up so much of our prayers. Why do you think that is? Because surely if COVID has taught us anything, it's that not even our health is secure. There are just as many people buried in graveyards in a place like Clifton as there are people in graveyards in a place like Easton. On their own, Israel feared God's enemy, but with God's anointed king, well, Israel, they experienced God's victory. So is there any hope then? As we think about how we can't ultimately look to physical things for our identity, for our value, for our worth, is there anything then that we can look to? And that's the question we're left with as we come to the end of our passage. And I think this is a great time now just to pull out a little bit further. We're now going from looking at Whitehall and Eastville. We're zooming out to see Yate and Bath and Weston-super-Mare, Cardiff, Birmingham, London. Because you see, as we pull out from this story of David and Goliath and view it in light of the biggest story that runs through the Bible, it actually starts answering that question for us. Because you see, tucked away in this passage, in some of the details, are details which are threaded into the whole narrative which runs through the Bible story. We could literally spend hours spotting these, but for your sake and for mine, we're not going to do that. We're just going to pick up on two, one near the beginning and one near the end. I don't know if you noticed from our reading, when Melina read that, so thankful to Melina to reading the whole thing. When she read that, did you notice that the narrator spent an awful lot of time describing Goliath's armor? Did you notice that? Verse 4. The narrator tells us how heavy it is, what it's made of. He even tells us that it was, verse 5, scale armor, or literally, scales. Why would a narrator who's covering a lot of history in their book spend so much time on so small detail? Because the narrator doesn't normally do that. If you read through Old Testament narrative, if you read through 1 Samuel, you'll see that this is unusual. And when you read the Bible, when you get so much detail on such a seemingly small thing, that should cause you to question, what exactly are they doing here? Well, hold that thought. Here's the final detail
towards the end. I don't know if you noticed it, but let me read to you from verse 50. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed it. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forwards with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head. He brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. When I was reading this passage with someone in our church earlier in this week, they visibly winced when they read that. To our Western 21st century ears, this last bit can just seem pretty unnecessary. Like, come on, David had killed Goliath. Why did he then need to chop off his head? And again, there's an awful lot of detail here, isn't there? Why is the narrator doing this? Scaly armor, chopped off head. This isn't the first time in the Bible we read of someone with scales getting their head injured. We first read about that right at the beginning of the Bible. I don't know if you remember it. The Bible starts, doesn't it, with that amazing account of God creating the world, creating the first humans. He gives them this garden to live in, to rule over, to fill and to cultivate, to expand this garden across the face of the earth. But then Genesis chapter 3, only a few chapters in, we read of how an animal with scales, a snake, a serpent, tempts the first woman and then the first man to disobey God, to not do that, to just push him off. The serpent in the Garden of Eden was a little bit like Goliath, actually, wasn't he? Covered in scales, challenging God's people to not trust in God, to doubt him, to question his goodness. And when the woman gave in and then the man followed, well, you remember what happened next, right? God comes to the serpent and he comes to the woman and he comes to the man. It's like the kind of first courtroom case. And let me read you just some words that he says to the snake. God says to that serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Do you see that? It's at this point that we see that the story of David and Goliath isn't just like a feel-good story to tell your kids as you put them to bed. It's at this point that we see that David and Goliath isn't just kind of a spicy Old Testament narrative to keep us going with our Old Testament Bible reading. It isn't even to give like us like a moral boost to take our five spiritual stones and kind of slingshot the Goliaths in our lives. As we back up and see David and Goliath in light of this biggest story, we see that David's victory over Goliath was just a little picture for Jesus' victory over the devil. Israel, on their own, feared God's enemy. But with Jesus, we can rejoice in his victory. And I can tell you that that just radically transforms your life, because you see, as you put your trust in Jesus, as you face the battlefield, as you face these challenges in your life, these unknowns, these uncertainties,
These things that make you feel small. As you trust in Jesus by faith that he's got this, well, you know who we can be like? We can be like the fellow Israelites. We can be like the Israelites that run onto the battlefield after David has taken down Goliath to plunder the enemy's camp. It gives us a freedom from humiliation. It gives us a freedom from exhaustion. It gives us a freedom even from the fear of death. This morning, I just want to finish by telling you about one woman who understood this. I'm doing a theology course as part of my training, and as part of my theology course, I've got a local seminar group with people who are training for ministry and just want to learn more about theology from all the kind of across Bristol and the surrounding area. Anyway, I was at a seminar day. We were sharing some of our essays together, and we were having a lunch break. And one of the people in my seminar group gave me their phone. And they asked me to watch a little video. And on the video was a mascot in the middle of like a sports arena, dressed as a star, dancing to a theme tune. I thought, why are you showing me this? Well, then they started to tell me about another woman in my tutor group, another woman called Jenny. You see, Jenny is a really good netball player, really good. Played in the first team for her university, and this is a university that's known for its sport. Very good player, netball player. Anyway, what happened to Jenny was that due to an administrative error, she got overlooked one season to play in the first team. It was to go away, I think, on a training camp and then a tour. Things were already booked, and she didn't get in. It wasn't because she wasn't turning up to training. It wasn't because she wasn't good enough. It was just because of some admin oversight. Places were booked, full, she couldn't go. Now Jenny there had a choice, didn't she? How was she going to respond to that? Because you see, Jenny could have got like just really uppity and angry, tried to kick off a bit of a stink to see if she could cause enough disruption that they'd let her in. She could have gone off in a sulk and just chosen to never speak to the team again. Do you know what Jenny decides to do? She decided to volunteer to be the mascot so that she could spend time with her teammates. She knew about Jesus, she had faith in him, and she wanted to tell others about him. And she wasn't going to let this massive disappointment just get in her way. Sure, it might be a bit embarrassing, pretty inconvenient, certainly not as going to be as fun as playing in the netball team. But do you see, Christ has defeated that. And as Jenny went out and danced that silly dance to that stupid tune in front of everybody in this arena, the devil would have absolutely hated it. Because she didn't need to fear. She didn't need to be embarrassed. If she thought of the Lord Jesus, having died on the cross for her sins. Well, you know, I said about this stone earlier. If you'd have been in that Israelite army and you'd have seen David go down to pick up five stones at the beginning before he went to fight Goliath, you'd have thought there was just no way that David was going to pull this off. And you know, as the followers of Jesus looked on his beaten and bleeding body hanging on a Roman cross, they might have thought something similar. They'd have thought, oh, they'd have winced. Jesus is such a promising teacher, so powerful, lots of crowds, and it's ended up in this. Well, that's failure if I ever saw it. But like when David threw that slingshot and Goliath's body came crashing down, when Jesus walked out of his tomb 3 days later, well, things didn't look quite so pathetic then, did they? Because as Jesus walked out of that tomb, death defeated, sin conquered. The humility and the weakness of his victory only increased its glory. So maybe that's our final question as we finish up this morning. As you think about the cross of the Lord Jesus, and its embarrassment, and its shame, and its weakness, what do you see? Because when Abby, I'm sorry, my friend Jenny, when she sees that, she sees glory. She sees a source of strength. She sees death defeated. And it enables her to go into the enemy and start plundering his camp. Let's pray as we finish. The music group will come up and we'll pray now. Father God, we think of the Lord Jesus. And we think of his body there hanging on the cross. And it looks so weak, Lord. It looks so shameful, so pathetic. Lord, how we praise you that Jesus walked out of his tomb 72 hours later. Death defeated, victory won. Like David's victory over Goliath, we can now, through faith in Christ, share in your victory, your full and final victory. And as we stand fast and plunder the camp in times of difficulty, in times of challenge, when the schoolwork is mounting, the kids are crying, COVID cases are rising, Lord, as we stand fast, Lord, we thank you that the devil hates it. Because it's just a reminder that Christ has won. Lord, we praise you, O King of Kings. In Jesus' name, amen.